I'm going to be at Acts 21 tonight. If any of you like to be at Acts 21, you can join me there. Now, if you'd like to read from another book, Romans is a great book. Any others, but we're going to be studying through Acts 21 tonight, okay? Acts 21. Here we are in the life of Paul. In the life of Paul, he has, on his missionary journey, he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He is taking an offering back to Jerusalem. He wants to go back to Jerusalem, report to the church there. He wants to go see his brothers and sisters in the Lord. He wants to go back there and make a report of the work that God has done. And God has done a tremendous work. In Paul's ministry, he not only has gone to the churches he had been before, but he's gone all along the coast of Asia Minor. He's developed and built churches there. He's gone over into Macedonia. He's gone all down the Macedonian coast. He's gone all the way to Corinth and Athens. And there, though in Athens he did not get to establish a church, nonetheless, he did get to preach the gospel in Athens. No doubt a group of believers were found in Athens later, but Paul was at least there. Now he's on his way back. And on this journey back, he has from the Lord a message being given that he is not going to be doing anything else. He is going to go to Rome. This much he's been assured by the Lord. But as he's making his way back, prophecies are coming that he is not going to be going back to any of these churches again. That the people he is looking at this time be the last time he sees them. So there is going to be some sad times there. As we pick up, if you would, at Acts chapter 20 just for a moment, as Paul has finished saying what he was going to say to the Ephesian elders. He's not in Ephesus, he's in Miletus. That's on the seashore, and at Miletus, he has there brought the Ephesian elders and explained to them what he's charging them to do in his absence. These are the things you've got to do, fellas. This is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to watch yourselves, because among you are going to rise up false teachers. There are going to be wolves that come in after I leave, so you're going to have to really become sharp individuals. But if you would, pick up with me at verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll look further. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ moved in the life of this man, Paul, that has moved in the lives of so many of us because of the writings that your Holy Spirit gave to Paul. And thank you for his life and the things that you taught him and the progress that developed in his life, for his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and for his continuing emphasis on life in the Spirit. Thank you for what we've learned through Apostle Paul. And thank you for the recording it for us so we might look back in these items and see what the life of Paul was really like, what the life of someone who is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is really like. We give you praise for that, Father. Thank you for having the Word of God in our hands. Thank you for it being in our own language, that we can read it ourselves. And thank you for the privilege of being in a country that has so much freedom in it that we can gather here tonight and study freely, pray, speak. And we give you praise for that tonight, Father. Thank you for the free practice of our faith. We ask in Jesus' name, as our brother Bob tried to share with us today, that those liberties and freedoms might be kept, that you might give us the vigilance to be a part of that team that makes sure they're there. But we know, Father, you've commissioned us more than anything else that we're to make disciples of all people. So teach us to make disciples. Teach us to work on what really is important and what really counts. And I'm going to thank you for what you're going to do just now. In the name of Jesus, as we ask you to open our hearts and our minds to the study we're about to do tonight. For the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, after he was taken to the ship at Miletus, we come up in chapter 21, verse 1. Now, it came to pass that when we had departed from them, that is, they've left from Miletus and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos. Now, Cos is a little island off the western shore of Turkey. The following day to Rhodes, that's another little island ship passageway there, and from there to Patara. And at Patara, which is a little coastal city, they found a ship sailing over to Phoenicia. We went aboard and set sail. Now, Phoenicia is that land that's just south of Syria. And finding a ship sailing there, we set sail on it. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. So we find Paul has now left Miletus. He is at Tyre. And let's just kind of pick up what is happening when he gets to Tyre. And finding disciples. Now, let's talk about how unusual that in and of itself is. There were disciples now at Tyre. If you remember, there was a lady from Tyre, a lady who had an issue of blood during Jesus' life ministry. She had been bleeding and hemorrhaging for a number of years. She'd been to doctors and spent all of her income on those doctors. When Jesus was in a crowd, she, assuming that if she touched Jesus, that's all it would take, if she could just touch Jesus, that she'd be made well. She did. Jesus then turned and said, "Who touched me?" The disciples said, "Jesus, in all of this crowd, you're asking who touched you?" He said, "No, virtue went for me, or healing power went for me. Who did that?" And this Syrophoenician woman was the one who said, "It was me." You remember the discussion that they had? The discussion was, "Woman, why did you do that? It's not right that I should be giving this to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table." Jesus said, "I haven't found this kind of faith. This is a wonderful faith. Your faith has made you well." But if you remember, that was part of the people that Jesus was not sent to minister to. Remember how Jesus said he came to minister to the Jewish people? And he told his own disciples, "Don't minister to anyone but the Jewish people." After that had taken place, after Jesus' crucifixion, after Jesus' resurrection, he told them to go into all of the world. Now, here at Tyre, miles from Jerusalem, not in the cities now that are a part of Israel, they should have been a part of Israel and ultimately would be, but a part of the Phoenician world, now there is a group of disciples who are there. Doesn't say necessarily there's a church there, but there are a group of disciples who are there. Let's pick up and see what happens with them. We stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So all of the people there, understanding now, get the picture, lest you just think that this is one of those really neat times where everybody's having a wonderful time being a part of the Christian life. That was not the way it was. There was some serious affliction and tribulation happening to the church everywhere. Jewish people were upset because a Jewish man was now preaching something that they believed tore down the law, that did away with the law. Paul was preaching grace, that you're saved by grace through faith. And they believed that he was tearing down the whole law system and ultimately was trying to tear down the temple and everything else. Now Paul is in Tyre and everybody is knowing that one of the worst places you could be is back in Jerusalem. Your life isn't going to be worth anything if you go back there. Stay out in the boundary lands. You're having enough trouble out there. If you remember on that missionary journey that Paul's returning from, he had been stoned and left for dead. He had been sent out of Thessalonica. He'd been received in Berea, but shortly had to leave there. He had stirred up a trouble in Ephesus, that there was a riot in Ephesus. He had been in Athens, and only a few people believed in Athens. He had been in Corinth, and there were some people who believed there, but there was also some trouble and affliction there. Wherever Paul went, there was winding up being trouble. It isn't just that it was, when you think church, please don't take what we have here and cast it back on time. These are people like the ones in Thessalonica who were leaving their idols of their heritage and were now following Christ. And they were getting affliction for it. They were being persecuted for it. They were living their faith out in the hostile environment of Thessalonica. That's what's going on. And here the people that Paul has come to in Tyre, understanding that he's planning to go to Jerusalem, are warning him, do not go to Jerusalem. That's the worst place for you to be. It's bad enough out here, but you don't want to go to Jerusalem. That's the very center where all the persecution's coming from. Now let's go, if you would. It says in verse 5, then, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our own way, or went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. So here they were in this city of Tyre. They've come to the shore now, and he's ready to leave again. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. That's another seaport city. We greeted the brethren there and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. What does that mean, Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven? What seven are they talking about? The seven deacons. This is back to the election of the seven deacons. Philip was one of those that was elected deacon in Acts chapter 6. And elected as a deacon there to conduct the ministry. Remember, this is the same Philip who had left. He was responsible for the things that happened in Samaria. And he was responsible for the Ethiopian eunuch being saved. That's this same Philip. Now, Philip has settled into Caesarea, and let's see what else we can find about. Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, I have just a couple of comments and questions right here. Note what it says in verse 9, that this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. If you would, take just for a moment and let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's pick up our reading of verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. That's a good little study right there, is it not? Let's pause just for a moment to get the picture here. The head of every man is Christ. What does it mean, the head of every man is Christ? That's the authority. And this has to do with functional authority. Let me show you why in just a minute. The functional authority. In other words, to get things done, you have to have somebody that's answerable, someone that's in charge of doing things. So the head of every man is Christ. Then it says the head of the woman is man. I want to just put that one aside for a second and go to the last one. The head of Christ is God. Now, are God and Christ equal? Yes. They're one and the same. Then how could the head of Christ be God? Yes, for a function, for something that needed to be done. In other words, among the Father, Son, and the Spirit, which one's going to die for the people? The Son. Which one's going to send the Son? The Father. Which one is going to send the Spirit? Father and the Son. Okay? Who's going to send the Spirit? The Father and the Son are going to send the Spirit. There are functions that take place there. And for the sake of function, Christ is submitted to the Father. You follow that? This has nothing to do with equality. This has nothing to do with which one's smarter. This has nothing to do with which one's better. It's for a function. The function of our salvation, Christ has submitted himself to the Father. And the Father has guaranteed the Son a kingdom. Are you with me? It's not because one is greater than the other. Now, note that as you're thinking of that, when it says the head of every woman is the man, what then is it saying? That is about a function, is it not? This has nothing to do with which one is better. This has nothing to do with equality. And arguments that try to deal with making men and women equal in the situation have nothing to do with this. This is about function. In order for a family to carry out its function, there's got to be somebody that's the head in that family. God's word says it's the man that's the head in that family. And that only means that God's calling that man to accountability for what happens in that family, just as he's calling Christ to accountability for what happens in the church. You following me? So that just as a study for just a second. Let's move on then. Then it says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Basically, that is one of the reasons when men enter a building, they are supposed to take their hats off, their caps off. You follow that? I know it's become a standard tradition now to keep your cap on wherever you go. That is not the tradition it was. Men took their hats off, and here was one of the reasons why. You never knew when you were being called on to pray or to prophesy. It was a shame to have your head covered, so you took your hat off when you entered the building. Okay? Let's go on further. Then it says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach her that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory for her hair is given for her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now note here. Back in verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Skip over to chapter 14, if you would, please. Here in chapter 14, we find that, verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Now, here's my comment. If women are to be silent always in the church, how would you know they ever prayed or prophesied? They couldn't pray or prophesy if they are to be silent in church. So it would become a moot point if she was to pray or prophesy with her head covered or uncovered. She shouldn't have spoken at all. You following where we're coming from? Some point or another, there must be some way she's speaking. Somewhere or another, there must be some way in which this woman is able to say something. How do I know that? How would Philip know he had four virgin daughters who prophesied if they never spoke? Sometime or another, they had to speak in order for there to be a note about them that they prophesied. Are you following that? Is that thoroughly confusing to you? Excellent. We're going to leave it right there. All I want you to do is think your way through some of the things. Every time you see a verse, do not use it as a proof text. Are you following where I'm coming from? Be careful about using verses as proof texts. By a proof text, we mean, here's what it said, let your women keep silent in churches. Period, done. That is what it says. But how can you know that a woman is a prophet if she hasn't spoken sometime? How can you have women pray if they don't pray sometime? More than likely, brothers and sisters, it has to do with the occasion upon which it's done, the time upon which it's done, the place in which it's done, and the reason for which it's done. That'll be another study at another time. But for right now, I'm going to leave that with you. Just take note of that if you would. Verse 10. As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Stop with me for just a moment. Think your way through. Paul has been hearing every place. Now it's Paul and his companions. Paul's traveling with a number of people. Paul and his companions have been hearing all the way from clear up in Miletus with the Ephesian elders, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, there's trouble there. Don't go to Jerusalem. What would that do to you if you were in that entourage? What would it do to you if you were Paul? Would that begin to affect the way you think? What do you suppose that Paul knew was waiting for him in Jerusalem? A binding. He was going to be arrested. That's what he knew was waiting for him in Jerusalem. But he intends to go. Are you with me? Paul intends he's going to go there. That's what he had set in his mind to do, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. Dennis quoted a verse earlier today. The Lord works all things together for the good to them who love God and the called according to his purpose. Who wrote that verse? By Spirit's inspiration, but who wrote it? This same guy. You follow that? The same guy who wrote that verse is the same guy who knows he's about to go to Jerusalem. And he's about to be arrested in Jerusalem. Let me ask you, where is Paul going to wind up from this arrest? In Rome. Where did Paul want to go more than any other place? To Rome. While he's going to be in Rome, he's going to be under house arrest. In house arrest, people could come and go with him all day long. He spoke to the guards. He spoke to those who were higher up than the guards. He spoke to all kinds of people. While under house arrest there, he shared the gospel all over the place. House arrest also meant no one could do him any harm. He is a legitimate prisoner of Rome. What would have happened if Paul had gone there on his own? He's under no protection. He is a Jewish person in a city that has a persecution now on all Jewish people. See what God does? While everybody else is warning Paul, don't go there, don't go there, don't go there. It's going to be captivity. It's going to be arrest. You're going to be bound. You're not going to be free anymore. While everyone is warning him about that, and they don't want him to go, Paul's going to go there, and it's going to wind up being the ticket that he's going to have to speak to Agrippa. It's going to be the ticket he's going to have to speak to centurions, kings, all kinds of people in high power and high places. It's going to be the place where he's going to be shipwrecked one more time and still come out of the shipwreck and keep another captor in good condition because he didn't run away and escape. Paul's testimony from the Lord is going to be strong and straight here. It's going to be a true testimony. Look with me, if you would, please, and let's pick up our reading at what Paul's response is. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Now, that last comment is more of an Eeyore comment. You know who Eeyore is? This is a comment, then, the will of the Lord be done. You follow that? They know what the will of the Lord is. He is going to be arrested. It's the Spirit of God that's telling them he's going to be arrested. So they're listening to this guy who's hard-headed. He is not getting it. He's going to go ahead and do this anyway. They're unable to talk him out of it. Well, the will of the Lord be done. You ever felt that way? I want to get to the real heart of what tonight's message is about. You ever felt that way that you're just to the point you're just saying, oh, well, the will of the Lord be done. Doesn't look good. It looks bad. Whatever the Lord wills. You know? You ever felt like Eeyore? this is going to be a tough situation. I don't know why the Lord takes us through tough situations. It is going to be a tough situation, isn't it? Paul's not going to have a pleasant time during this time. However, it is going to accomplish something that Paul wanted and something the Lord wanted also. Whenever you come to the point that everything looks like it's too bad now, it's not going to work out well, there's probably a good idea to be ready to die. The message of the cross is an invitation to death. Did you know that? I hope we've not made so many golden crosses to wear around our neck and our ears and our fingers and every place else that we've forgotten that the cross is an invitation to die. It is not an invitation to look good. It is an invitation to die to who you are. And I'm afraid that's a message that's being lost more and more in our Christianity. It has always been the message to die. Jesus said, if any man wants to follow after me, what is he to do? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The message of the cross has always been a message of death. Frankly, it's been a message of shame. It's a shameful thing to die upon the cross. It's a harsh thing to die upon a cross. To die upon a cross is an admission, a public admission, if you would, that I've done something wrong. You say, wait a minute, Jesus wasn't admitting he did anything wrong. For whom was Jesus dying? Us. It was a public admission that we were wrong. And a public acceptance of our wrong and his death in our place. The cross is about death, isn't it? Everybody wants to live the resurrection-powered life. You follow me? That life of joy, that life of endurance, that life of love and joy and faith and peace and long-suffering. And everybody wants to live that. I want you to understand, there is no resurrection until there's a death. You can't have a resurrection unless you die. And the invitation of the cross is the invitation to death. It's not the invitation to a new purpose for your life. That may be a benefit from it. But the invitation of the cross is come and die and follow Jesus. It's a pretty simple message, isn't it? You see, it's a willingness to die to those things that you count important, the things which control you in life. When Paul says, I am ready not only to be bound, but willing to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, how did he get there? How did he get to that point that he was willing to say that? As I dare say, if we ask here today, we might find out that there are not many of us that are willing to make that kind of a statement yet. That's a tough statement. Are you ready to die for the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul said he was. How did he get there? Let me see if I can share a couple of things about the Apostle Paul that I find wonderful. I find it an amazing thing as I've watched the studying the Scriptures to see the growth of the Apostle Paul, to see what happened to him. Would you turn with me, please, just for a few examples? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4 just for a moment. Philippians chapter 4. This epistle is being written by Paul, most believe, is while he was in prison. It was written in Rome. So it's going to be written after the time of we're reading about here in Acts 21. You follow that? Let's see what he said. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is one of the most profound statements in all. Who is Who's free from anxiety? How many of you are free from anxiety in here? You're always free from it. Anybody in here ever been anxious about something? And you've used this verse. You know that this verse says, I'm not supposed to be anxious. I know I'm supposed to do this. I know I'm not supposed to. I'm going to be prayer and supplication, and I'm not to be anxious about anything. Who wrote this? The Apostle Paul, right? Now, if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is earlier in the life of Paul. This is at that time, just after the time he was in Athens. So this is going to be earlier in the life of Paul. Here, let's pick up on it with verse 2. He's writing to the Corinthians. He had just written them a letter that was a corrective letter. I think it's 1 Corinthians. Others have said it's not 1 Corinthians. It's another epistle we don't have. But 1 Corinthians was a letter of correction. The church at Corinth had fallen into a lot of very fleshy ways. They were divided. They were misusing gifts. They were misusing their responsibilities they had toward one another. There were a lot of things that were going on wrong in Corinth, and Paul wrote them a letter to correct that. Now, if you would, whenever you write a letter, now, emails are kind of neat, aren't they? Because you can send an email, and hopefully somebody sends you one right back. You ever send an email that was one of those emails that was just really important to you, and you didn't get an answer within 15, 20 minutes? You didn't get an answer within 2 hours? You didn't get an answer in 2 days? You ever had one like that? You ever wondered what happened? Did it get lost in cyberspace? Are they mad? Are they angry? What's going on? What happened? You ever been like that? Well, get the picture here. If you write a letter to someone and it has to be hand-carried by foot up miles away to another place, it has to be read there, and some sort of response has to be recorded. And then when the response is made, somebody now has to record that response, carry the response back to you miles away, and hope that you're in the same place you were when you sent them. That can take more than a day and a half. That can take certainly more than the 12 minutes that you're expecting an immediate response back from. That can take months. And in that interim period, consider what the Apostle Paul felt. Now, I'm going to remind you, who wrote, "Be anxious for nothing"? It's our buddy Paul, right? Look, let's read. Verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation." You see, if I'm afflicted and God comforts me, then I can give you comfort, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which also we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you also will partake of the consolation. Verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired," what? "Even of life." Here is the Apostle Paul saying that his desperation had reached the point he wasn't sure he wanted to go or was going to be able to go on living. Would you call that anxiety? Go on with me. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from a great death and who does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many." As it turns out, Timothy comes back and shares with him, this is what the Corinthians did. They heard your letter, they read your letter, and they repented. They repented greatly. They were thrilled by what it was. Here they have poured out their hearts, and they turned from what they had done. Paul had not heard from the Corinthians in a long time. He did not know how the church had received what he said. They could have been very angry. They could have just completely disbanded. They could have been angry with Paul and never want to see him again. Those went through his head. So they despaired, even of life. That's the man who's going to write to us after he sees the consolation that God gives to people. Be anxious for nothing. It is a waste of life to be anxious for things. For our God comforts us. And the comfort came in just a little while because He is the God of all comfort. He is the Father of mercies. He's the one who brought this comfort that your hearts were moved to repentance. Not just worldly sorrow, but the sorrow of God. That God put this in you that you repented and you turned. Now, as his life moved along, he could say to you this way, be anxious for nothing. Now, that's the Paul who now had this difficulty at Corinth as he's writing to Corinth, who had gone through the Miletus experience, who had gone all the way back to Tyre and gone all the way back to Caesarea, all the way back to Jerusalem, where he was arrested and was sent all the way back to Rome through a multitude of shipwrecks and long times in prison and all kinds of things. When he could finally get to Rome, he could write back and say, be anxious for nothing. It is a waste of your life to be anxious. He got it. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 just for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And all I'm attempting to do here, brothers and sisters, is to tell you, if you're one of those who are saying, man, I need to be the Apostle Paul today. I need to be up there right here and stop this. Listen, Paul got it by learning. Paul got it through experience. Paul is the one who wrote it to us. Now, I'm going to tell you, you can learn one of two ways. You can learn by experience, or you can learn by instruction. When Paul gives you instruction, all you have to do is make application, and you will have learned. But if you want to avoid instruction, you can always learn by experience. And experience is a teacher, is it not? But the lessons of experience are not always correct lessons. It's not that experience doesn't teach me correctly, I just don't always know how to receive it correctly. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me give you this illustration. If I take my hand and I stick it in a fire and I burn my hand, what do I learn from that experience? Tell me. Fire's hot. Do I learn anything else from it? Don't put your hand in the fire would be another good one, right? But suppose I learned this. Avoid fire. Always stay away from fire. Fire is hot. Fire burns. Fire will take your hands off. Don't mess with fire. How difficult does it become for me now to cook food? You see, experience is a good teacher. I'm just not always a good student. You follow that? And sometimes you can follow experience down until it really has burned your hand and you really are damaged by it. Or you could listen to instruction, make application of it, and be wise. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The wise listen and are instructed by it. Paul instructed us, be anxious for nothing. The very man who had experienced the one great truth. God works all things together for them who love God and of the called according to his purpose. You remember who he wrote that to? The Romans, where he was going to have lived out the very lessons he learned by the Spirit of God that he's teaching to us. All right? Let's go on and look. I want you to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 one more illustration of this. Here, he's concerned about the Thessalonians. Remember, he got to spend about 3 weeks, maybe more, but about 3 weeks is what he got to spend with the Thessalonians. He spent that time with them teaching day and night, working with his own hands, didn't ask for any financial support from it all. He was teaching them. He made disciples of them. He said, I poured out my life to you. I treated you like children, nursing children. I was like a nursing mother to you. I loved you. I stayed up with you day and night. But when he was kicked out of Thessalonica, by the time he got down to Athens, his concern for the churches had reached a pitched level. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, that is, not knowing what their condition was. Matter of fact, let's back up. I want to show you why I say that. Back in verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul loved the church of Jesus Christ. He loved the people who were at Thessalonica. They had trusted Christ. They had turned away from idols. They were following the living God. They were living for the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was going all over the place because of them, and he was concerned about them. What's happening? How you guys doing okay? Haven't heard from you. Don't know what's going on. Now, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left alone in Athens and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before that we were with you that we should suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, does that sound like an anxious word to you? Paul is in Athens, and he can't stand that he doesn't know what's going on with the Thessalonians. Are you getting where I'm coming from? If you're one of those people who habitually worries about things, and you've read the scriptures and you see the scriptures say, be anxious for nothing, and now you've put yourself under double guilt because you're worrying, you've already got a problem now, and secondly, you're guilting yourself because you're worrying, please take this heart. Paul wrote that about being anxious for nothing after experiencing by the Spirit of God the very trouble that being anxious is. He's growing in grace and knowledge, brothers and sisters. You follow where I'm coming from? So will you. Now, if you are habitually a worrying person and you are living by anxiety, are you ready and willing to die to that? That's going to be the real question. Are you ready and willing to die to that? Can I tell you, there are some people who live their lives by their weaknesses. They live their lives and define themselves as those who worry about everything. And they worry about everything because they believe they're supposed to control everything. They get anxious about it because they're supposed to be in charge. They don't like things coming up as surprises. They don't like interruptions in their schedules. They've got goals to finish. They've got to finish those goals. And if somebody's getting in the way of those goals, I have nothing to do but worry. And they, if I can say it this way, pride themselves in their ability to be more anxious than anyone else. They're the best worriers on earth. They wring their hands on a regular basis. Now listen. The invitation of the cross is the invitation to death. Are you ready and willing to die to the anxiety and concern that comes from you needing to be in charge? Then I invite you tonight, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Do you follow that? The invitation to the cross is the invitation to death. And as long as you are arrogant enough to believe you're actually in charge of something, you're only fooling yourself. Do you understand that? You are not in charge, and all you're going to do is worry yourself and be anxious more and more and more. And if I can say it this way, you will grieve the Spirit of God. You see where we're coming from? That's one illustration. What controls you? You see, the people that were around Paul were controlled by everybody needs to be alive. We've got to keep the teacher here. We've got to keep Paul alive. We certainly can't sacrifice Paul. We've got to have Paul. How would we ever know what we're supposed to believe if Paul's gone? We've got to have Paul. We've got to keep the group together. And the guy that they're worried about is saying, wait a minute, I'm ready to die to that. I've reached a point that I'm understanding something about this. When you die, there's a resurrection. Jesus said it this way. Whoever keeps his life in this world will lose it. But whoever surrenders his life in this world will keep it for everlasting life. Paul learned to live out that principle. And that's why he could say, I'm ready and willing to die. I don't want to be controlled by my need to be here. I am not indispensable. For if God raised me up as an enemy to the church, what would he raise up next? The church isn't about Paul. It's about Christ. And Christ can raise up whoever he wishes. You follow that? Let me ask you. What are you holding on to? What is so important to you that you believe you cannot give that one up? Paul said, I've come to the point of realizing now, even down to my life, I'd rather give up that than to give up my faith in Christ. I'm going to tell you, that takes some maturing. Do you follow that? That takes some maturing. Don't you know it's not impossible? It's not impossible. Don't set that out there as one of those, wow, really spiritual goals. I'm not there yet. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. What you're stating is that I am not willing to die yet. I still believe I need to be in control. I still believe there's some part of my life that I need to control. Or as one man put it this way, in our Christian life, early in it, we really believe Jesus is doing everything. We're thrilled to have Jesus doing everything. He took away my sin. He's given me brand new life. Jesus, what do you want to do today? And we'll pray, Jesus, what do you want to do today? Let's do that. Yeah, I love it. And we're ready to talk about Jesus, and our lives are just a matter of obedience, just following Jesus in a simple, almost childlike manner. And then we grow up. We realize it doesn't quite work that way. You've got to use a lot more caution. You can't just live your life by reckless abandon and trust in Christ. You must also trust yourself. And we start, now our prayers become, not Jesus, help me be what you want me to do today, but Jesus, I can't do this today. Can you work with the things I can't deal with today? I know how to handle this 50 over here. If you'll take care of the 6 that I don't know how to do, I'd sure appreciate that. help me with these. Yet when Jesus was teaching us to pray, he taught us to pray this way. Give us this day next month's bread. What do you say? Do you hear the daily humility that's involved with that? The daily dependence that's upon him? That's even down to something as simple as your daily sustenance. You know what he's saying? Even down to your daily sustenance, you are dependent upon God. It isn't just about the things that you're not able to handle. Without him, we're not able to handle anything. What does it take to have your schedule interrupted? Anybody ever had your schedule interrupted for longer than a two-hour period? Sometimes the smallest things can interrupt everything. Do you follow that? And I believe, brothers and sisters, they're there just as a reminder, you're not in charge. Are you ready to die yet? Are you ready to die to believe that you're really in charge? That's the question I'm going to leave with us tonight as we have just these few minutes to think together. What is he giving us? What's he calling us to? The message of the cross is an invitation to die. What are you still holding on to? Rights? Something that someone did to you some time ago and you believe that you still have the right to hold them responsible to you for a good answer for what they did? You ready to die to that yet? You've defined your life by that event. You're never going to have joy as long as you define your life by that event. Get over it. Give it to the Lord Jesus Christ and die to it. If you were wronged, you were wronged. The Lord Jesus Christ will take care of it in that day. Father, thank you so much for all that Jesus is to us. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. And thank you for the growth that we see in him, the things that he learned, the things that he did. I thank you, Father, the same man who said, I've fought a good fight, is also the same man who said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thank you, Lord, for the battle that Paul went through and the things we learned from him. You're a glorious God, and we thank you for your patience, for you're the one who said, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We give you praise for that today, Father. Help us to live our lives fearlessly and faithfully this week, letting go of those things that simply are not ours to have anymore, to die to all of that need. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. I'd like to encourage you to just think over the things that we've talked about here this evening. Is there something that you're really not ready to die to yet? Would you ask the Lord to work in your heart in this area that you might become willing to die? For I will tell you this, there's no resurrection until there's a death.